Joela.
Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Cross, we remember the hero martyr, James, first bishop of Jerusalem. James is mentioned in the Gospels and in the Epistles of Paul and in Acts of the Apostles, many places in the New Testament. This James is not to be confused, of course, with James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of the martyrs among the apostles, and his martyrdom is recorded in Acts of the Apostles shortly after Stephen's. Some have suggested that this James, Bishop of Jerusalem, is also James the Lesser, or that is James, son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. However, most of the evidence seems to indicate that these are two different individuals. That while, yes, Jesus had two disciples named James, that the Bishop of Jerusalem was most likely someone other than James the Lesser. In fact, he is called in places James, the brother of the Lord. Paul refers to him in this way. That would indicate then that this is the James who is mentioned in the Gospels when, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is saying and doing many great things, and the people say, is this not Jesus, the son of the carpenter? Where does he get this knowledge? Don't we know his siblings, James and Judah and his sisters? Where does he get this knowledge? Back then, you tended to follow the career of your father, not always, but it was kind of like what we'd say today, a trade, so it was passed on. And and you would expect that Jesus would be a carpenter, as we have in the English text there, like Joseph. They, of course, did not understand at this point the relationship or the discrepancy of the relationship between Jesus and Joseph compared to their understanding. They think it was a natural relationship of a father and son. Joseph was not a carpenter by our modern sense of the word. A modern word, English carpenter, means someone who, you know, works with wood. They do trim work in a house, or they make big cabinets or something like that. A carpenter, a fine craftsman with wood. There was not a lot of wood in this region, given to the fact that it is, first of all, high desert in this area, and then also the history of wars throughout this region has wiped out, by the time you get to the first century, the vast majority of the forests and trees in the area. You hear them going to Lebanon to get wood to build the temple and things like that, the house of David. He was, as far as we can discern, that in the New Testament refers to him as a technician, to use the modern English word that comes transliterated from a technician, a tecton. What was that? The best English translation today in that context would be construction worker. If you want to get, you know, kind of a modern age construction worker, you're probably imagining a guy with a big belt and a hammer, and he's got a nail gun, and he's throwing studs together to put a house up. This is as far as we're concerned what Joseph was, a construction worker. Now, back then, again, in this region, they weren't using pine studs to put houses up. They built out of stone. And so the most proper English word would be mason. But given the problem with the heretical and evil group called the Freemasons, English translations have shied away from calling Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, a mason, as it would bring, of course, incredible confusion for the faithful. So construction worker, or now, as we often have, carpenter. But we also hear that he was a widower. From the early church tradition, it's very clear that this Joseph was a widower and had sons and daughters with his previous wife. And this was part of the ancient tradition at the time of giving the temple virgins over to an older man in the community, typically a widower, who would take her into the home. She would earn her keep by taking care of the home, taking care of things. And in exchange, the widower who took the temple virgin into his home would then care for her, protect her, feed her, house her, and give her legal protection within society. Universal, East and West, the fathers of the church speak of Mary as a dedicated temple virgin, dedicated by Joachim and Anna. And that when it came to the time of 12, 13 years old, when these temple virgins would be excused from their ministry there at the temple, geographically, but not their vow, they would continue to be a temple virgin, but no longer live in the temple precinct, given the fact that this is the age where menstruation begins. And so they would be farmed out as they became older to these individuals in the community who care for them. And so we hear about this James and Judah and Simon and the sisters. The Protestants, tragically, not knowing the ancient Christian tradition and inventing a religion from their reading of the New Testament, kind of like learning how to bake bread by reading a recipe with not knowing the tradition behind how to bake bread. It caught all sorts of confusing ideas today. Though Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli all understood clearly, there was no indication in the New Testament that Mary and Joseph had had any children together before or after the birth of Jesus. That's quite clear in the New Testament. Tragically, many Protestants today, not following the tradition of their forefathers in their Protestant faith, James, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, have concluded on a couple of passages in this reading testament, this particular one in Matthew 15 that I mentioned, that Joseph and Mary must have had children after the birth of Jesus. Absolute nonsense, completely contrary to the text as we see across the whole New Testament, and completely contrary to the early Christian tradition. James was the Bishop of Jerusalem. The most important references to him is, as you heard here in the Epistle to the Galatians, and Paul says that at one point he went to Jerusalem and presented to the apostles there, Kepha, Peter, and James, this is James, Bishop of Jerusalem at this point, and John, the son of Zebedee, the gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles. And they, of course, said, yes, this is right, this is correct, though. Get back to work. So he's mentioned there, James, as Bishop of Jerusalem. He's also mentioned in Acts chapter 15 as the Bishop of Jerusalem, when they called the council regarding the Judaizer heresy, when Jewish Christians were trying to force Gentile Christians to keep the Torah and be circumcised and keep kosher and all that. The council was called and condemned this heresy. Peter spoke about how in the house of Cornelius, how the Holy Spirit had fallen on Gentiles where they were not circumcised or keeping kosher. And so therefore, obviously, God shows them partiality based upon the old law at the stage. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up at the council and told all the stories from their first journey throughout Asia Minor of how the Lord had worked among them and through them for the gospel, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And then we hear James, Bishop of Jerusalem, stands up and says, we've all heard these things before, in which we agree in these things. Of course, all the prophets speak. From Amos the prophet until all the prophets spoke, that the Gentiles would eventually come in. And so my judgment is this. Here's how we're going to handle the situation. And we can talk about his declaration later on in the time. This is James, Bishop of Jerusalem, comes up with a solution to solve this crisis of the Judaizer heresy. When the Christians in Jerusalem began to flee because of the heavy persecution by the Jewish authorities, and then eventually by the Roman Empire, by the time we get to Nero, the Christians are fleeing out of Jerusalem because Jesus had told them to. He said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. This was in Matthew chapter 10. He says in Matthew chapter 24, when they were walking out of the temple, The disciples are looking at the stones of the temple. Wow, look what Herod's done with this place. He's really dressed it up. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. As they cross the Kidron, and they go and sit on the Mount of Olives under a shade tree there, and look at Jerusalem, the disciples come to him and say, Lord, when will these things happen? Not one stone left upon another. They just finished building this thing. And they're still working on it. And now you say it's going to be destroyed again, like when the Babylonians did in 587? What will be the signs that when these things are going to take place? And he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, there'll be many signs coming. But and pray. He says, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath or in the winter. And pray that your wife is not nursing or pregnant during that time, because it will be a very difficult journey. This is high desert. Why would a Sabbath be a problem? Because Jews, according to the first century, the rabbinic tradition, or what about rabbinic at that point, the Pharisees were enforcing a law, a custom, that on the Sabbath you were not to travel any more than a Sabbath day journey, as they call it, which is approximately 3/4 of a mile. You hear about this in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles are on the top of the Olives. The angels come and see them after Jesus ascended, and they say, hey, this Jesus went up, he's going to come back and get to work. And so they go back to Jerusalem. It says a Sabbath day journey. Well, it's 3/4 of a mile from the top of the Olives to the upper room there in Jerusalem, on the other side of the city. So we hear about this reference in the place, the 3/4 of a mile. Pray that your flight might not be on the Sabbath. Why? If you are on Saturday morning in the city of Jerusalem, and all your neighbors can see you and hear you, when all the men are supposed to be going down to the local synagogues, if they see your garage door roll up and you pull out in your SUV loaded up with all your stuff, your wives and kids, where are you going, Yaakov? Oh, no worry, it's not. You know, Yaakov, we're supposed to be out of the synagogue. In a bit here, you're going to run a little late. Yes, I know that. We'll be, start the car. We'll be there. So can you imagine? Today, one of my professors told me about a time when he was in Jerusalem. This is maybe 20 years ago, 25 years ago. He was in Jerusalem, and he happened to go to the wrong part of town on the Sabbath. He went into the conservative Jewish section of town. They were driving their car on the Sabbath into that neighborhood. No one was driving in that neighborhood. This is the only car driving through. And the local Jews began to pick up bricks and rocks and throw them at the car, hitting the car. And they would have been killed if they'd gotten out of the car. They just sped out as fast as they could. That's modern day Jerusalem. Can you imagine what would happen back then? So pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. Pray that it may not be in the winter. Boy, this is high desert. If you go look at Jerusalem in a high desert, think of something like Flagstaff. It's a high desert kind of situation there. You get a sudden heavy snow fall in the winter. It usually dries up, so it's not permafrost or anything. But you get snowfall, maybe 6 inches to a foot, and then it melts off, and you get some more. So that can be very cold. This is before modern hotels for travel, modern freeways, modern cars. You're traveling on foot. Maybe you're lucky if you have a donkey or something to help carry the load going through the hill country of Judea. Not easy in the winter. And imagine if your wife is pregnant at that time where she's nursing. And pray that this thing not happen on the Sabbath or the winter, or your wife is with child, because it'll be very difficult. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. He says, when you see these signs, the rumors of wars are, and they're persecuting you, when these things happen, he's flee, get out of Jerusalem as fast as you can. He says, if you're up on the route on the rooftop, back then the rooftop was kind of the back deck. If you're up on the rooftop, it's relaxing. Don't go down the stairs and go into your house to get your bag. Just jump off and run. He says, if you are out in the field plowing, and you begin to realize these signs have occurred, do not leave your plow and go back to the house to pack lunch. He says, drop the plow and run for the hills as fast as you can. And he's talking about this coming destruction of Jerusalem. As he describes the events, he says, at the very end of this, he says, and I tell you that all that I have said will take place within one generation. There are some here who shall not die before these things take place. It says, that's 40 years. The biblical generation is 40 years. From the moment he said this, around 30, AD 70, the signs began to become more and more clear to the Christians. By the time they arrived, 66, 67, Peter and Paul have been put to death in Rome. The persecution upon the Christians is now not just from the Jewish communities, but also from the Roman Empire systematically, being very difficult for the Christians in Jerusalem in particular. And so the Christians are fleeing, as Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, says in his church history, says, and there was not a Christian left in Jerusalem when it fell to the Romans in AD 70. For they all had received the oracle from the Lord. And then he begins to quote from Matthew chapter 24, these signs. And he said, and they all fled Jerusalem before it fell to the Romans, having had this oracle from the Lord. And they all went across the Jordan to the city of Pella. Archaeological dig today, you can find all sorts of Christian architecture, remnants of them. The Christians were hiding there for a while until they could finally return to Jerusalem after its destruction. James, the bishop of Jerusalem, remained in Jerusalem during this period as the last families and things were fleeing and going to Asia and North Africa and Pella eventually, the last group of them heading out to Pella. As the persecution was becoming heavier and heavier, finally James became the target of the Jewish community there. And he was taken up to the roof of one of the buildings and thrown off the building in front of the people and then beaten to death with clubs. James, Bishop of Jerusalem, as we call him, as you heard in the liturgy, the hero martyr, right? Hero, Yodos, being priest, martyr. Hero martyr and first bishop of Jerusalem and brother of the Lord, that is, stepbrother of Jerusalem. We also remember today the patriarch of Constantinople, Ignatius, the patriarch of Constantinople who preceded Photius the Great. You can read about all the wonderful things he did during his patriarchy another time. In the reading from the gospel we heard today about Jesus heading over into the region of the Gerasenes, we hear about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This region is, if you think of the Sea of Galilee, like a clock. This is basically the section from 4 to 5 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. It's on the east side. This is the region where the Gentiles are at this point. Remember, the half tribe of Manasseh was there, and the Zebulun and Naphtali. Originally, this was all around the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to Egypt. This was the original tribal allotments when they came in with Joshua. So the Israelites inhabited all of that region. But after the Assyrians attacked the northern region, then after the Babylonians attacked, destroyed Jerusalem, finally, as the Jews returned from their exile in Jerusalem in Babylon, when they come back, they inhabit little areas here and there. There's a bunch of Jews who end up arriving and remaining in northern Galilee, the north side of the shore, and also on the west side. And then, of course, also in Judea. And this is the situation we find in the first century of the Gospels. On the east side of the Sea of Galilee, there were Gentiles there. So the Jews didn't go there to retake that region. And so the Gentiles were there. And we hear about Jesus interacting with them on occasion, this particular story where Jesus says, get in the boat, and they crossed over to the other side. That would be like saying, and they went to the bad part of town. Okay, for a Jew, where are they going? They're going to go to the other side. Oh, no. They're going to go over into the realm of the Gentiles. It's unclean. These are pagans over there. And so when you hear they crossed over to the other side, you can anticipate what the next line is going to say. And there they found a man who was possessed by many demons. No surprise. Any Jew or Christian Jew hearing the story would say, well, of course, what do you think you're going to find over there? And then we hear about this individual who is possessed. He does not live in the town, which is a bit inland from the sea, but he's living there along the beach area and where there are some tombs. And he's attracted, as you can see, to death, not to life, not to the living people, but where death is. He's attracted to death. And this is, of course, as I mentioned before, the goal of all demonic oppression or possession is always the ultimate goal is death. Spiritual death and physical death. That's the ultimate goal of all possession. As the Book of Wisdom says, God created man in the image of his own eternity, immortality, eternal life. But death entered the world through the envy of the devil. The devil is the author of death. God is the author of life. And so the demons are directing this individual, pushing him to death, to the tombs. You hear about the poor boy who was possessed from his childhood and how the demon that was in him would often throw him into the water or into the fire trying to destroy him. Often an individual who is possessed or severely oppressed will be driven to suicide out of either despair or just lack of psychological stability. And so this is what we find here. This individual, if left alone there for too much longer, would probably have been thrown into the lake, just like these demons did with the swine once they were in. But Jesus comes to save him. He comes to save these Gentiles. So he crosses over with his Jewish disciples to the other side. They get on the boat. Here's a demon-possessed individual. No surprise. I'm sure Peter and John were, well, what are we doing here? Look at this. Of course, no surprise. And Jesus then casts the demons out of him. They were legion, it says, as many. Too many to even to name. But when they were cast out, they said, don't cast us out and into the abyss where we will remain until the judgment, but rather allow us to be cast into those swine there. And Jesus says, go. So they go into the swine, and then the swine are rushed into the sea. The swine do exactly what the demons want them to do. The swine are irrational. They're not rational animals. The rational animal is that individual that's standing there in front of Jesus, a rational being, this human being that was possessed. And so the only reason they couldn't toss him into the lake already is because, of course, there's something in his mind of self-preservation. And so there's this battle going on. But the swine are easily manipulated by these demons, and they rush right into the sea and drown themselves. And then you hear about the swine herders. Having seen this, ran back to the town, and the people in the town and the country are all come out to see what's happened, and they're amazed. And then they do something that's very strange. I think we hear they say, ask Jesus to leave, go away. Go away. Why would they do that? He just cleansed them of this demoniac that obviously was a problem for them. They tried to chain him up, they tried to tie ropes around him, they couldn't control him. I'm assuming very dangerous. Jesus heals this man, and there they find him clothed, sitting in his right mind, listening to Jesus. As they approach, look at what's happening. There's a swine floating out in the lake, just like the swine herder said. And they're amazed and frightened, and they ask Jesus to go away. You Jew, go back to your site. You're causing us trouble. What kind of trouble? Well, economic, first of all, Jesus just crashed the economy of the Gerasenes. These swine would have been, these are swine herders with multiple herds of swine. And these swine would have been owned by wealthy individuals in the town. This is one of their primary exports to the region and things like that would be the swine flesh. If the centurion wanted a nice ham sandwich up in Capernaum or bacon for breakfast, he's not going to get it in Capernaum. He's going to have to go around the side of the lake to the Gentile region to get a nice ham. Not going to find it there in Kafka. And of course, the centurion would like these things because he's not a Jew. So they crashed, Jesus crashed the economy. It's over. For them, the economy's over. Now what do we do? And furthermore, they saw this as a very dangerous situation now, because they understood as polytheists, pagan polytheists, that there are many gods. And whatever this god spiritual being thing that was possessing this individual, well, these gods that were possessing this individual are now going to be angry and now attack us. And so now we're going to be in more trouble. So he says, go away, please, go away. You're causing trouble for us. And so Jesus gets back to the boat. And as they're leaving, the man says, Lord, take me with you. Take me over the Jewish side, please. So it's an happen again. I want to go over with you. He says, no, you stay here and you go tell everybody what God has done for you. And so the man went around and says, telling everyone what Jesus had done for him. It's quite interesting. Not too much longer, maybe about a year later, Jesus comes back to this region. And huge crowds of Gentiles come to him to hear him and to be healed and have their demons cast out. The crowds are so huge that he has to multiply loaves of bread and fish for them to feed them. We know of the first multiplication of loaves in Matthew's gospel, of course, is on the Gentile side, on the Jewish side, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from the Kafka Boot. This is where he multiplied the five loaves for the 5,000 and the 12 baskets that were taken up. But a few chapters later, we hear about, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, how he then goes over again to this region. And there's a whole different reaction now. The crowds come to him to be healed, have their demons cast out, to listen to him preach the good news. And it says, and they were, anyone who touched him was healed. Lepers were healed. And then he multiplies loaves for them. Seven loaves for the crowd of 4,000. And all the baskets were taken. So there's, what's happened? Well, what's happened is that man went and did what Jesus told him to do. Had that man got in the boat with Jesus, we hear the story, hey, Jesus, I mean, have mercy on the poor guy. You get into the boat, go. He wants to go with you. He says, no, that may be what he wants to do, but what I want him to do is something else. I want him to remain here and preach the good news to all these Gentiles who need to hear it. And because of this man doing this, Luke tells us that he went around and did this, we hear later on about the huge crowds that came to see Jesus. Amazing. One man preaching and the great conversions that happened. I mentioned last week how it's quite interesting how our Lucan cycle that we begin to read right now, having nothing to do with our modern situation in the original purpose of the lectionary cycle, applies quite nicely to our cultural situation that we find ourselves in this month. We heard about Jesus raising the boy from the dead in the city of Nain, where his widowed mother. Then we hear about Jesus casting out demons out of a demoniac in the Gentile lands. And we see in both stories that God is the author of life, not the author of death. Though some theologians tragically have begun very erroneous theologies in that way. He is the author of life. And so when we see coming here, not too shortly, I've already begun to see it, I'm sure you're seeing it in the neighborhoods, all of the liturgical decorations for the Holy Day of America, Halloween, we see witches, ghosts, demonic images, pictures of devils. Eventually, we'll see people dressing up, not just kids, all the way also to adults, as we come closer to this American Holy Day. And we'll see the liturgical celebration and their sacraments as they go door to door, getting as much candy as they can eat, dressed as witches and demons, etc. We must be unlike the Gentiles among whom we live. I use the word Gentile here in the context of Luke's gospel here. We must be unlike those who are outside of Israel, that is outside of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, Holy Father, do not take them out of the world, but don't let them be of the world. This is in John's gospel. And likewise here, this former demoniac remains in the world in which he originally was, but now becomes an apostle to those who need to hear the gospel. How different are Christians today than that demoniac who was healed? Did he continue in his polytheism and all of the pagan cults that probably were the doorways to this spiritual possession that he had? No way. He didn't change. But tragically, Christians who are exorcised of their demons, baptized into Jesus, received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands and his life-giving body and blood, well, not too long after this entrance into the kingdom of God, we'll go back out into that world and act as if nothing had happened. How different are we from our pagan neighbors? How different are we from the pagan culture that surrounds us? How different am I from the pagans in the workplace? How different am I, we have to ask ourselves, from the pagans that are in our neighborhood, or the pagans in the at the supermarket, or on the freeway, or wherever we find ourselves, in school? How different are we? Do we dress any different than them? Do we act any different from them? Do we talk any different from them? Or do we, not wanting to stand out, tragically imitate them? I think a lot of Christian parents, a lot of Christians in general, are coerced through fear of rejection or humiliation or mockery, will hide their Christian faith. And not only hide their Christian faith, they should be going out and proclaiming it, will hide it, but often will do things that will try to convince those around them that they are not Christians. And I encourage you very strongly to make sure that we do not do such things. Do we have a cross on our front door? If there is not one, get one there before the Feast of Halloween comes. Do we have an icon or a cross or some clear indication in our car when someone gets into the car with us that they are getting into a Christian's car? If you don't have some indication of that, a very clear indication of that, a cross or something, then do that before the feast comes. When someone walks into our house, what do they see? Do they see holy images? Where do they see the profane images of this world? What do they see? Obviously, a photograph of a beautiful sunset or something, but that was very nice and beautiful. Nothing wrong with those things. But is that what dominates? Is that what dominates the decor in our home? Where do Christian images dominate? So that when we are walking around our home or someone comes to our home, we are reminded, they are reminded this is a Christian home. When we go out in the workplace, are we wearing our cross outside of our shirt? That's not that easy to do. You know, sometimes my suit, it gets caught on the tie, and sometimes it, you know, you think that cross is hard, try the big heavy wooden one Jesus carried. Do we have a cross outside of our shirt when we go out in public? We should be wearing a cross always around our head. When we go out in public, we gotta make sure that that cross is public. When someone comes to our home or gets to our car, what do they hear? Do they hear the religious hymns of this culture? Or do they hear the religious hymns of the church? Do they hear AC/DC, Led Zeppelin, Snoop Doggy Dogg, whatever, Michael Jackson, whatever the kids are listening to? Are they hearing that? Or are they hearing, you say, no, I've never put this stuff in my car. Are they hearing the Beatles or Elvis? This is all just one long slippery slope that goes all the way back to the late classical period of destruction of music. Beethoven was the beginning of these problems in the States. There's just a sliding scale. The Beatles, Elvis, is no different from Michael Jackson. It's just simply, you're just turning up the heat, boiling the frog nice and slowly. Every generation goes farther and farther down the road of perdition, not knowing the difference. When they come into our home, do they hear Christian music? When they get into our car, do they hear Christian music? When they get in our car home, are they hearing Christian speech? Or is it something of this world? If it's the latter, I strongly encourage you to make every effort to make a change in that, in our car, our home, and these things before the American feast day comes. And of course, make sure that when the American feast comes and they begin their sacramental celebrations of their trick-or-treating, that we do not participate in such things. Well, then what should we do? People say, what should we do? Our kids want to do something. I understand. You don't just take something away. You replace something evil with something good. It's a basic principle. So yeah, you remove this wicked stuff. You remove the wicked music from the home or from the car, and you replace it with good music. Jesus said, when he talked about the Jews and the city of Jerusalem and Galilee and the rest, he says, it's like this generation is like a house that was possessed by demons, in which those demons were then cast out. But then those demons come back with all their friends, finding that house empty, move right back in. And the state of that individual or that home is worse than before. And so it is with this generation, he says. Jesus has gone about casting out demons, straightening this place up, cleaning it up. But when he leaves, it'll be empty because they refused to receive the Holy Spirit to fill that house. And so, yes, it's important. If we have, you like to listen to music, excellent. Music is extremely important. It's a gift from God. It goes right into the soul. And that's why we want to make sure that we're not listening to toxic music that is poisoning our souls, rather good sacred music. We want to make sure that we are not dressing like the pagans will dress, participating in this in this feast day. When we dress up and pretend like we're something, we often are prepared then to become that thing. Give someone the opportunity to follow somebody and imitate them in their whatever trade they are. Let's say a plumber, you take a kid, say, here, let's put a plumber's belt on you, and here's a wrench, and you go follow that plumber for a day. And you act like him and do everything you can, watch what he's doing, and imitate what he's doing. Give that kid a broken pipe, and he'll fix it the next day. He's learned by watching and imitating. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we have children dressed up as demons and witches, that they grow up and they end up being possessed by demons and become witches and things like that. It's just completely irrational. But that is no surprise, because evil is, by definition, irrational. I encourage you strongly. Be strong in the faith. Be a light in the darkness. Be that man and what he did for those Gentiles in the reach of the Gerasenes. So that when Jesus comes back, great crowds will come to him. And not say, get out of town, but they will welcome him to be healed. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and in the age of ages. Thank you.